Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is one thing, and just one thing, that is perfectly clear about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the fact that no one knows when it is going to be. No one knows the chronology of the future. No one knows how long it is going to be before that awesome moment when the voice of the archangel and the trump of God resound in the ears of men at that last great moment. Another thing that we don't know is what kind of a season or period it will be in world history. The common idea is that it will be a very dark period in which there is much stress and distress and fear filling the hearts of men. But it's interesting to notice that Paul seems to suggest the opposite, for he says concerning unbelievers, while they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them. So really, the only thing that we know for sure about the second coming of Christ is that it is going to come in such a way as to take men by surprise. And all of this, as I was reminding you before, is based on the teaching of Christ, for he was the one who repeatedly said to his disciples that no one knows the times and the seasons, which the Father has reserved to himself. It is enough to know for us that it will be like a thief in the night, that it will be like lightning that shines from the east to the west, and that it will be like the flood of Noah. And so in this passage of the Bible, Paul is saying, now you do know what happens to believers who die before Christ returns. You need to know that. You need to know that the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and that they immediately pass into glory, and that their bodies, being still united to Christ, rest in their graves till the resurrection. You also need to know that those who are alive and remaining at the moment when Christ returns are in no way going to have an advantage over those who go asleep. But beyond these two tremendously important facts, we just don't know about the second coming of Christ. And so Paul goes on now to apply this to us, and indeed to these first century Christians who were living there in Thessalonica. For it follows, does it not, that if all of this is true, then the great urgency is that we should be ready for the coming of Jesus. You don't know when he's coming. And if you do know that it could come at any time and with great surprise, then doesn't it follow that the most urgent thing in your life and mine is to be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, that's what he's talking about here in the passage that we're going to talk about tonight. And I want to ask the question with you, well, how then do we prepare for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I believe there are four things that are set forth in these verses, 4 through 11, that are of really quite tremendous importance. And the first one is that we start by realizing what we are in order that we might be what we ought to be. Now you'll notice he says, brethren, you are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. You all are the sons of light and the sons of day, not of night or darkness. And then after having told us what we are, namely the children of light, people who are not in the darkness, he says, all right then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. In other words, what he's saying here is you have to realize what you are in order that you might go on to be what you ought to be. This is one of the great principles to constantly find in the Bible. sin shall not have dominion over you, says Paul. All right, then. Don't let sin have dominion over you. You died in Christ and you rose again in Jesus Christ because you're a member of Him who is the head and Savior of the body. All right, then, let us walk in newness of life. Many times in the Bible we are taught this great principle that you have to realize what you are in Jesus Christ in order that you might go on to be what you ought to be. Now in the Bible, light and darkness are symbols of tremendous importance. They are some of the most all-encompassing symbols that you have in the entire Bible. Because the whole kingdom and realm of the devil is called the kingdom of darkness. And the whole kingdom and realm of the Lord Jesus Christ is called the kingdom of light. For example, Paul says, you have been translated out of darkness and brought into the marvelous light of the Lord. Well, what does he mean, you're brought into the marvelous light of the Lord? Does he mean simply that you aren't ignorant anymore? Well, he certainly means that. But he also means that all that flows from the knowledge of the truth is also your portion. A moment ago we sang about the darkness of those who have no part with God. And you'll notice that it's not just a matter of ignorance. No. It is all that pertains to being held in the bondage and captivity of the devil. Rebels who had dared to show proud contempt of God Most High, bound in iron and in woe, see the sorrow there? Shades of death and darkness nigh, humbled low with toil and pain, fell and looked for help in vain. Men who walk in folly's way and to evil turn aside, find that sorrow will repay those who wisdom's law defied. Down to death dark portals led, they abhor their daily bread. Now, lack of knowledge of the truth of God surely lies at the root of this. But it works itself out in the whole kingdom of sin and misery and bondage and death and eternal damnation in hell. And so when Paul is saying here, you're not the children of darkness anymore, but you're the children of light, he's not just saying that you have the knowledge of the truth. He is saying that, but he's saying a lot more than that. He is also saying, you realize you're born again. You're new creatures. You have been brought out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Lord, and you're not in bondage to the devil anymore, and sin doesn't have dominion over you anymore. Christ has led captivity captive and given gifts to men. In other words, you have been translated out of this one kingdom, which is the kingdom of darkness and everything that goes with it, and you've been brought over here into the kingdom of light and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that today, if you are a child of God and He has truly enlightened your mind in the knowledge of the truth, He's also changed your heart. And if He's really changed your heart, He has also renewed your will. And if He's really changed your mind and your heart and your will, you're a new creature. And you're not living anymore the way that you did. And you're not a child of that dark kingdom anymore. And it shows in everything you are and in everything you do. And you know, one of the great needs of Christians is to realize this. Because one of our fundamental problems in the Christian life is that we don't really understand the enormous reality of the new creation of which we ourselves are participants if we belong to Christ. And what we need to do then is to sit down and talk to ourselves the way the psalmist did. Do you ever notice how the psalmist always talking to himself? Do you do that in your daily life? You're there at your daily work and you start talking to yourself. And giving yourself a good lesson in basic biblical theology. Do you ever do that? Well, the psalmist did it all the time, and I would recommend it to you. It's something you ought to be doing. You're vexed by a problem, or you are tempted by the devil, or you're in a sorry situation. Well, you ought to sit down and talk to yourself the way the psalmist did. And now I'm quoting from Psalm 42. Oh, my soul, why are you grieving? Why disquieted in me? Hope in God, your faith retrieving. Let him still your refuge be. I shall yet extol his grace for the comfort of his faith. He has ever turned my sorrow into gladness on the morrow. You see what the psalmist is doing? He's reminding himself of the tremendous realities of that which he already is. He is trying to come to terms with the tremendous reality. God has delivered him from the kingdom of darkness and brought him into the kingdom of light. You might compare the Christian to a man who's had a deadly disease. A disease that would have killed him if there were no wonder drug to cure him. But the doctor comes and he says, I have the cure for that disease of yours. And he gets out this wonder drug and he takes the syringe and he gives this man a shot. And he says to this man, now I want you to know that you are cured of your disease. Sounds too good to be true. And the man is laying there in his bed and he feels still pretty weak and he feels still pretty sick. And the doctor points his finger at the man and says, now you've got to realize that really what I'm telling you is the truth. That disease is now destroyed. It no longer has the mastery over you. And so I want you to get up. I want you to get up out of that bed and I want you to begin walking up and down the room and I want you to begin to exercise and I want you to eat the next time your meal comes. You've got to begin to act like a man who has had a terrible disease destroyed within him. And sometimes that's hard. I know I've been sick, and sometimes when the doctors told me that I have to get up and exercise, I didn't feel like doing it. And that's often the way it is with the Christian life. But we have to realize, you see, that this is true. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. Now, if you're going to be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the place to start is to stop and realize what you are. You're not in darkness. You're not in ignorance anymore. You're not in the bondage of Satan. He is not your Lord anymore. No, you are one of the children of light. Jesus Christ is your King. The Holy Spirit dwells in your heart. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. All right, you've got to realize that. And then knowing what you are, you can go on and do what God requires you to do. A very simple point, but one of simply enormous importance. Well, now the second thing that the apostle tells us here is that we also need to have the right equipment. And you'll notice that he describes this equipment both in terms of something in the man and something on the man. And here he uses the well-known figure that was a favorite one with the apostle as he describes the Christian as a soldier. For he says, now since we are of the day, let us be sober. And he says, you've got to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. In other words, you need two things if you're going to really win in this great conflict. And the first one is the right attitude, and the second one is the right equipment. And both of those are of great importance. But I dare say that the apostle, as usual, is right in putting one's inward attitude first. I once heard a story about two men who were both hunters. And it seems that they had a falling out, the one with the other, and the one man decided that he would kill the other fellow. He had murder in his heart. And so he invited the man one day out to his country estate, and they went out into the wilds together, And the man that was his guest had only a crossbow and an arrow. Unbeknownst to him, the other man had a high-powered rifle with a telescopic sight. When they were way out there in the wilds where no one could help him, he made it known to this man that he was going to give him a sporting chance, but he was going to kill him before the day was over. And he gave him a certain length of time to hide himself there in the woods, and then he came stalking him. Well, I think you can imagine the tremendous disadvantage that that man had, who had nothing but a primitive crossbow and arrow against a high-powered rifle with a telescopic sight. But you know, the very disadvantage turned out to be an advantage, because the man who had the crossbow and arrow was, if he was anything, the most alert man you ever saw. Every nerve was straining. Every sound was magnified. And the man who had the high-powered rifle, just because he knew that he had such an advantage, fell into the trap of carelessness. He was quite certain that he would have no trouble stalking his prey unto death. So it turned out that the man with the crossbow was able to save his own life because he was completely alert. Now, I'm saying this because there is no substitute for a right attitude in the use of the gifts God gives us. Now, I was a soldier once, and I can tell you, no matter how alert I might have been, I wouldn't have wanted to go into battle with anything but the best equipment, and so my little illustration is not to recommend that. But I am pointing out that you don't want to go into battle unless you have a right attitude. Well, then he goes on and says, all right, now, you're alert, you're sober, you're on your guard. Well, now you need the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Some of the old Puritans used to go to great lengths to explain the symbolism of these various items of the spiritual armament of the Christian. And it seems to me that sometimes they were guilty of over-refinement, because if you'll compare this passage with another one in Ephesians chapter 6, you'll notice that some of the same items have different names. For example, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he speaks of the breastplate of righteousness. But here he speaks of the breastplate of faith and love. Well, now, they're not identical, are they? And again, in Ephesians, he speaks of the helmet of salvation, and here he calls the helmet hope. Now, I think that that is a biblical way of warning us against the danger that some of the Puritans fell into, namely an over-refinement of some of the teachings of the Word of God. I believe that Paul is simply saying, now here, you see a Roman soldier, you see how well equipped he is, you see how he never goes into battle without taking all the armament that is provided by his government? Well, you do the same. You have to take all of the armament and the provision that the Lord Jesus Christ has prepared for you. And it doesn't matter how you work that out in symbolism, because the main point is perfectly clear. You can't afford to deprive yourself of the whole benefit of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, how do you get that spiritual armament? The Shorter Catechism asks the question, by what means does the Lord Jesus Christ communicate to us the benefits? Well, that's what these are, the benefits of redemption. How do you get the benefits of redemption into your own possession? Well, here's what it says. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacrament, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to God's elect for salvation. Now, you can see this in action if you go back to the apostolic church. What did those early Christians do? when they came out of the kingdom of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. What did they do in order to arm themselves for the great battle to which they were called? Well, the Bible says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and prayers. And the Bible says the grace of God was upon them. And the Lord was adding every day to the church those who are being saved. So if you want to have the very best of spiritual equipment to prepare you for the great battle of remaining prepared for the coming of Christ, and the way to do it today is in exactly the same way. I think that's why Paul goes right on after he has talked about this in verses 12 and 13 to talk about the office of the ministry. We request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of the work they do. So that's how you do it. You see, this coming to church on the Lord's Day that you people do, that's not a needless exercise. The preaching of the Word of God and the Holy Sacraments are primary instruments by which the Lord fortifies you with the helmet, and the breastplate, and the shield, and the sword, in order that you might not fall victim to the snare of the devil, but might be ready at his coming. Now the third thing that he tells us here is that we need to learn to understand the wonderful truth of election. Because that is something that the natural man can't understand, and as a matter of fact, he imagines that it would be the enemy of diligent preparation. Many times I've heard the natural man say this, well look, if God has predestined everything, if he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, then there's no use for me to worry. There's no use for me to exert myself, because if I am elect, I'm going to be saved anyway, and I won't have to worry about anything. And if I'm not elect, it wouldn't help, no matter how much I did to try to get ready for his coming. That's the way the natural man thinks. But you know, that's not the way man really is in terms of the kingdom of God. And I can illustrate this right out of the Bible. You all know that marvelous story of Paul the Apostle on his way to Rome. And you remember that he was on the ship going across the Mediterranean Sea late in the year. It was dangerous to go out late in the year, and you remember that Paul had warned that they ought not to do it, but they did it anyway because the captain wouldn't listen to him, and so they were out there in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea when there came this tremendous hurricane. They called it the Heraclidon in the ancient world, and the Bible says for 14 days and 14 nights the winds were howling and they couldn't see any of the celestial bodies. And, you know, they didn't know what was going to happen. And so the Bible says, finally, after 14 days and 14 nights, all hope that we should be saved was gone. Now, you get the point? They didn't know what was going to happen, so they were looking only at circumstances. And what did those circumstances do? They discouraged them. And they lost all hope, and so they just tied themselves to the ship, and they laid there passively waiting for the end to come. That's what the Bible says. And then that night the Lord sent his angel, and he came on board that ship and stood by the Apostle Paul and said, Paul, you're going to Rome. You are going to talk to Caesar. And the Lord has given you all those who are on board this ship with you. And you know what happened? Now, you might think that what would happen would be they would just say, well, hallelujah, now we don't have to worry. We don't have to do anything. We'll just sit here and wait for everything to work out all right. But they didn't do that. No, the Bible says that then they were stirred into activity and they began to prepare. And you can read about it. They threw things out of the ship and they saw to it that some men didn't go off in a lifeboat. And they exerted themselves. They took food. They began to nourish themselves again. In other words, they began to act in accordance with the fact that they knew that the end was going to be certain. And you know, that's also true of us. I was talking to someone the other day who is having a very hard time at the moment, and he said this to me. It would be all right. I could stand it. I wouldn't lose heart if I knew it would work out all right in the end. Well, that's right. And you see, that's exactly what we do know. I know that if I belong to Jesus Christ, that He will do what He says. Doesn't matter whether I wake or sleep at the moment of Christ's second coming, doesn't matter. I know that He will do what He says. And that is a tremendous encouragement. When I think back to the Second World War, I realize today that if I'd only known that my government had perfected the atom bomb, but within a few months they were about ready to drop that bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki and the war would suddenly end, if I'd only known that, it would have made a tremendous difference to my outlook and my morale, and it would for many another soldier. And that's the way it is for those who belong to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know what the end's going to be, and we know that the end is certain. Whether we are awake or asleep, we know that we will live together with Him. And now finally, the last reason that He gives us here in our text. And that is the fact that in this preparation for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not alone, but we have one another to strengthen and encourage each other. Therefore, he says, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. And that's a tremendously important thing. You know, you can read the book of Malachi the prophet and you can see people that were caught in a dark and perilous time. The vast majority of the people around them were no longer believing and no longer practicing the faith God had revealed to His Old Testament people. And you know, that tends to have a terribly depressing effect on the hearts and spirits of men, just like our culture and society going down as it is today and further and further away from Christian principles. That has a depressing effect on us, and it's not easy to resist it. So what did the believers do back there in the time of Malachi the prophet? Well, the Bible says they met often, one with the other, and they spoke often to one another about these things. And the Bible says the Lord saw it and took note of it, and He had a book of remembrance written. And He said through His prophet Malachi concerning those people, they will be mine on the day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them even as a man spares his own son who serves him. You know, in the early church, they used to greet one another with terms like Maranatha, the Lord come. They used to constantly remind one another of the tremendous reality of these things, you see. And if one of the members of the church began to be a little discouraged or began to fall away, the rest of them gathered around him and said, no, no, you mustn't do that. Don't you realize? Christ is coming again. And we have to be ready. You remember the parable of Jesus where he said the householder goes away and makes a journey to a distant country and you don't know when he's coming. You have to be alert and you have to be ready. Come on, brother. Remember these things. And so they would strengthen one another and encourage one another and build one another up in the faith. And that's what we ought to be doing also. And so much the more as we see that day approaching. So if you want to be ready for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, start by remembering what you are. Remember what you are, and then you can do what you ought to do. Learn to appropriate the benefits which are there for you through the means that God has appointed. Realize that God's elect are appointed to a glorious destiny. And help one another and strengthen one another whenever you see the need. And then we really will be ready when Jesus comes, and we will not be surprised by his appearance. May God grant it. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful instruction of the apostle. He encourages us to take heed to these things and to prepare for the glorious appearing of Christ our Savior. We will not be able to carry this with us into our daily life tomorrow, Lord, without the gracious help of your Spirit. But we pray that you will apply these things in our hearts and cause them to have power and conviction within us, that we may live according to what you have made us. In Jesus Christ our Savior, this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.